on the, all the parables of Jesus. We're going to cover each and every one of them in all the Gospels in chronological form. If you come to the Tuesday morning Bible study, we did this on Tuesday morning about 2 years ago, and I enjoyed it, and it never hurts to go over parables again, even if you remember from 2 years ago. But I thought we'd do that now, and this will be kind of a little bit like the difficult passages series. This will be something we'll go on for a while. We'll take a break from it, do a different series, and then we'll come back to it. So this has a potential. I think there's 45 different parables, so this has a potential to go on for a long time. Hopefully not years, but we'll see. But we'll intersperse it again with other series as we go. All right, so we're about time to start. Terry, would you pray for us?
Yes. Once again, Heavenly Father, on snowy Sunday morning, we thank you for bringing us here safely. Bless this time, Christina, as we once again study your word. Give Father Matt, whether it's on speech, and give us ears to hear. Now, show us how to respond. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Are we live?
Yeah, it says we are. Looks like we are.
All right. I'm going to share this out here. It took a while to get this thing going. Yeah. And I know we'll probably have more people watching this morning than usual, so I better share it. Let's see. There we are.
Everything looks to be good except for this monitor. Everything else looks like
it's fine. Okay. All right. I'll assume it's good. So we are going to, like I said, begin a new series on the parables. And we should probably start that by wondering what a parable is. What is? Who knows what a parable is? Or who might have an idea or take a guess at what a parable is?
Story with a lesson.
A story with a lesson. Oh, that's a pretty good. That's a pretty good way of saying it. The word technically means to lay alongside. Here we are. So the idea there is like you're trying to teach something, you're trying to teach a principle or some kind of truth, and you lay a parable alongside that. As a way of illustrating it or making it, well, sometimes more clear. But I've found that lots of times over the course of my ministry and talking to people that sometimes parables confuse people, make it more confusing, not less. And I think there's some reason for that too that we're going to see today. Yes.
But it also makes it memorable.
It does make it memorable. If you say. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That you can remember that, I guess. But if you can illustrate it in some vivid way, make a picture of it for people's minds, you really help and have the effect of it. You get it to stick there, and that's what's one thing the parables do. And so I guess we've already kind of answered the second question there, which is why tell a parable rather than just stating your point clearly? Because our minds don't work like that. Our minds tend to work with pictures and stories and those kinds of things. So we need straight up propositions, but we also need to have them fleshed out so we can see them. You probably know if you're listening to a very boring sermon and all you get is a preacher telling you things. He's giving you principle after principle after principle after principle, and you're thinking, oh man, this can't, when will this end? I know no one's ever thought that about my sermons, but you might have thought that about other people's sermons. When you do, it's probably because there aren't enough illustrations in it. There aren't enough ways to help you hook in your brain to what's being said. So, one unique thing we're going to see about Jesus' parables as we go on is the relationship between heaven and earth. We're going to see pretty clearly here. Almost every parable that I can think of that Jesus tells, maybe not every single one, but most of the parables that I can think of that Jesus tells have to do with the natural order of the world. The one we're going to look at today has to do with farming. And it's a really interesting thing that we can say as a result of that, we can say that the natural world is was and is designed by God to correspond to heaven. So that the reason Jesus is so easily able to draw spiritual pictures using real life stuff is because God made the world so the real life stuff reflects that in heavenly things. And we're going to see that today especially. Okay, any other questions about what a parable is, or thoughts about what a parable is? Observations about what a parable is? No? All right, we'll go ahead and start then into the first parable. And what I'll do is I think I'll just read the whole thing as I used to do with the difficult passages. And then we'll come back and tackle it more carefully. Again, he began to teach beside the sea. And a very large crowd gathered about him so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole crowd was beside the sea on the land. And he was teaching them many things in parables. And in his teaching, he said to them, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on rocky ground where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold and 100-fold. And he said, "He who has ears, let him hear." And when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. And he said to them, "To you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God, but for those who are outside, everything is in parables, so that they may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables?" The sower sows the word, and there are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word, so that the word that is sown in them. And these are the ones sown on rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy, and they have no root in themselves but endure it for a while. Then, when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. The others are the ones sown among the thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. But those that were sown in the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, and 100-fold. Very familiar parable to most of you if you've been in church for any length of time. Oh, by the way, I forgot to say that we don't have a youth class today because Mr. Pernod couldn't make it in. So he'll make it in later, but not in time for class. So I'm happy to have you guys join us. Before many of you came in, we defined what a parable is. We said technically it's the word is to lay alongside. It's basically what the word parable means, to lay alongside. And the idea is you're teaching something, and to illustrate it, you will lay alongside the thing you're teaching a parable. And we pointed out, I said that this Jesus' parables were very interesting to me because they usually have to do with the natural world. And that tells us that God designed the natural world so that it reflects heavenly truths. And he designed the things you see every day, the things you pass by every day, the trees, the fields, the normal tasks that you do and you have to do, so that contemplating them, you can begin to think more clearly about who God is and what God is doing. And we'll see that, especially in this particular parable. Let's take that first paragraph there. I'll just give you the context. This is from Mark's Gospel. And in Mark's Gospel, Jesus has been speaking very, very clearly. He's been going through the cities of Galilee, preaching in the synagogues, and he's been saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is near. He's been healing people. He's been casting out demons, all the things he's famous for. So large crowds have been following him around. But in the chapter right before this, the Pharisees have come to check him out. Some scribes from Jerusalem have come to see what he's all about. And they are not pleased with what they see. That's where they begin to say that Jesus's miracles are done by Beelzebub, the prince of demons, and not by God. He's not God, but he's working with the devil. So people have begun to harden their hearts, and he's noticed, I think, by this point that people come and they'll listen, but they're really there for the miracles. Like they're waiting for him to stop talking and start doing the miracles. So he'll preach and preach and preach, and no hearts or very few hearts are changed. But he has a large crowd because he keeps doing the cool stuff. So it's like imagine going to a circus and you got to listen to a speech first, but then all the animals come out and you get to be entertained, and you're just waiting for the guy to shut up, and then you get the good stuff. And that's kind of the way people were looking at Jesus, as some kind of circus act to get the things that they want. So that's the context for this parable. There are some who believe, but there are also some who have hardened their hearts. There are some who have even believed for a while and turned away. Any questions, thoughts, or comments about that? We used to, at Good Shepherd, we used to have, there was a kind of a mentality, I think I've told many of you this, there was no sermon at the 8 o'clock service. And the reason there was no sermon at the 8 o'clock service is because why do you need a sermon? We want communion. We want to take communion, and that's all we're here for. And so people would come, and they would the whole liturgy would take about 30 minutes, and then there'd be communion, and they would get their bread, and they would get their wine, and boom, they would go home. They wouldn't even say thank you. They just would head out and leave. So people were super mad at me when I said, okay, we're going to have a sermon, and it turned out not to be a 5-minute sermon. It was a little bit longer than that. But they were very mad. We lost some people because of that. But that's the same kind of thing here. People want what they think of as the valuable thing, which is the healing and the miracles, not the talking. All right, so now, Jesus, though, he's there by the sea, and the crowd is large enough. He's probably pressed up against the shore, and they're pressing in on him, and so maybe that's why he asked for this boat to take him out a little bit. And he sat on it. That's what you would do in a Jewish setting. You'd sit to teach. You wouldn't stand to teach. It would be kind of hard to stand in a boat and teach anyone. But he sat there while he's doing it. And then he says many things in parables. Now, Mark only gives us three, I think, in Mark chapter 4. But we can assume he's got a lot more there that he tells. And he says, listen. You'll notice the exclamation point there. That means it's a command. And it's a fairly sharp command. And what might that command suggest about the nature of a parable?
That's important.
It's important, yes, absolutely. But also maybe that you could listen to a parable and not get it. Mm-hmm. Like you could listen to it and miss the whole point. People listening to this parable might go away and say, well, that I don't know why Jesus talked to us about agricultural methods. We know all about agricultural methods, but we just heard a little story about seeds and sowing, and oh well, now we'll go on. It's kind of hoping for a miracle or something, but no, just the story about seeds and sowing. So he wants them to listen beyond the things, to what's beyond the actual, or what's underneath the actual story that he's telling. You might notice, if you just skip down to verse 10, he doesn't give the interpretation of the parable until after the crowds are gone. He only gives it to the disciples. So the crowd, they're just left with this story about seeds and sowers. I think there's probably going to be an invitation. If someone wants to know more, they can follow him and find out. But there's just this story about a seed. And we can assume that he tells all the parables in chapter 4 without giving an explanation, except to his disciples. We'll see why he does that later. Yeah.
So was this an unknown methodology then? Like people would have been completely confused? Or was that a thing that people did use a story to illustrate?
People didn't tell parables. I mean, it wasn't just Jesus didn't make it up. He used them.
So they might have been like, he's trying to get at something. We're not quite sure what it is.
Yeah, yeah. They might have. Hopefully they thought that, or they just left completely confused. And Jesus wasn't really at pains to make that, to alleviate their confusion, which is interesting. So the sower here is not named. So let's try to listen to this parable as if we don't know the interpretation and see if we can come up with some thoughts. The first thing you'll notice is that the sower isn't named. We have no name. And that's common in parables. You don't have people named usually, although there is one exception at least. How might this parable function having an unknown sower? What might you be invited to do? Could be anybody. Yeah, I think you would want to say that. Could be you. You could be out there sowing. Could be anybody. This opening in this way invites the person to put himself or herself in the place of the person doing this stuff, doing all this work. Okay, let's look at the actual thing that's done in verses 4 through 9. And as he sowed, some seed fell along the path, and the birds came and devoured it. Other seed fell on the rocky ground, where it did not have much soil, and immediately it sprang up, since it had no depth of soil. And when the sun rose, it was scorched, and since it had no root, it withered away. Other seed fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no grain. And other seeds fell into good soil and produced grain, growing up and increasing and yielding 30-fold and 60-fold, and the 100-fold. And he said, he who has ears, let him hear. So that's the parable. So let's just try to make some observations about the nature of the things that Jesus is describing here. What do you observe about the sower and the method of his sowing? By sower, farmer. What's the methodology behind it? Wasn't very efficient, right? He just seems to be scattering seed everywhere, doesn't he? He's not paying much attention to what he's doing.
As a gardener, I will say, I prepare a bed, and you put the seeds where you think they're going to do the best.
Right, you put the fertilizer in, you dig the hole, then you put the seeds in. That's how we do it. Or if you're a farmer, you have a plow, and you plow little furrows, and you put the grain in the furrows. Now, I think the first century hearers, though, would know what this is, because this is called broadcasting, yeah. Thank you, you've heard this before. So the broadcasting method. And the idea is you throw the seed on the ground first, and then you break it up. Then you take a hoe or something, and you break up the ground, and the seed falls into the ground, then you broken up. It still doesn't seem very efficient to me. But that's the way they did it. And so the farmer here, the sower, he's not really worried about the seed falling on hard ground or rocky ground or weedy ground. He doesn't try to see the rock, and he doesn't know about the thorns. He does see the path, but maybe he thinks, I'll just break up the path as I throw it on. Another thing about parables is you don't want to take things too far, right? Just take the picture as it is and think about it. But the fact that the farmer does just throw the seed everywhere, what might you draw from that?
New guy.
Huh?
New guy.
we could say maybe he doesn't know but again, he's following the basic method of the first century sower. So,
yep. One of the things I would think about is the fact that obviously they had plenty of seed.
Obviously they have plenty. This guy's got a lot of seed.
Yeah, they weren't in a time of famine.
That's a good point.
Seed would be very important.
Yeah, that's a good.
You wouldn't want it to fall someplace where it wouldn't grow.
That's an interesting point. Yeah, it's rich enough. It's been a rich enough harvest last year that they can throw the seed in a lot of different places. I like that point. That I think will bear some fruit when we come to the interpretation part.
In a way, all the seed has a chance.
Okay.
You know what I mean? It's not like picking and choosing. All the seed has sort of a. And other than the birds eat, which might have fallen on good ground and the birds ate it, but they all kind of have a chance to start.
The seed falls in all these places. It falls in every different type of soil. But certain soils won't receive it.
I would say the farmer has a lane, and the lane is scatter seed.
Right, right. He's got one job. He's got one job, and he does it. He does the job. He does the scattering, scattering well. Well, what observations might be made about the seed? I think you already mentioned one. There's a lot of it. But what else might you say about the seed itself? Oh, yes, Tim.
I think that sometimes we have to remember that the seed, after it leaves the sower's hand, he leaves it up to nature, or in this case, God, to plant the seed.
That's a good point. Yeah, I mean.
Yeah. Coming from a different background, you know, and we're emphasizing, so make the gospel palatable so people will receive it. So it's up to you as the sower to, and if they don't get it, it's your fault.
Yeah. Well, you know what? That's a really good point. And you can make that point even without the interpretation. If you look at verse 8, I'm sorry. All the others, and the other seeds fell into the ground and produced grain. It's the seed doing the work there, producing the grain in the good soil. And the farmer just threw it out there. And it's interesting. Right after this, Jesus tells another parable about a farmer who plants a seed, and then he doesn't do anything. He goes home to his house and he goes to bed and he wakes up the next morning. And he eats and drinks and sleeps and does the things, and the seed grows all by itself into a great plant. And that's kind of the same point you're making here, Terry. The seed has within itself the power of life. Any other observations about the seed? Yeah.
It's actually not really important what kind of seed it is.
Oh yeah, we're not told.
We're not told what he's growing. That doesn't matter.
Yeah, this is where I kind of want to know. If you're a first century farmer, what kind of seed is this? Is this barley? Is this grain? Or is this wheat? You don't know what it is. That's right. That's a good point. It's whatever it is, it's not important. Right. This is, again, we trying to press a parable to figure out all the details will sometimes get you into, you'll go where you should, don't necessarily have to go to understand the parable. Good, get you into the weeds. Yes. That's a good, that's an apt analogy. Good. right. So without reference to the interpretation Jesus gives below, describe the relationship between the seed and the path, the rocky ground, the thorny soil, and the good soil. Let's start with the path. How does the seed relate to the path?
It just lays on top of it.
Yeah.
And that's why the birds can come and eat it.
Doesn't sink in, the path is beaten hard. Hard ground, and so the seed just lies there, and so the birds, they see their chance, and they swoop in before the farmer hoes up the ground. There's the seed there lying there. What might we say then that the seed, I'm stretching for words here, needs, I guess, but that's probably not the right word. But what would you say the seed needs in order to be anything more than food for the birds?
It has to be broken up sometimes.
Yeah.
Many times, people come to faith sometimes as a result of the brokenness in the world, and God uses that brokenness for the word to get in.
Oh, that's interesting. You jump to the interpretation, but that's a good that's a good point. Yeah, there's a unbrokenness here that is not conducive to the seed sinking in and doing its work. And absolutely, yeah.
And when we're in nature, you see the sun. These geologic PBS programs that a seed will fall like into what looks like dead granite, lava, and stuff like that. And the power of the seed can actually, those roots start breaking up that hardness and produce the plant. And so that there is the potential, even though the seed has fallen on what seems to be barren ground, unbreakable ground, for it to break through.
Right. If it just weren't for those birds, right? Maybe if, it, yeah, birds, if we got to hang out long
I'm
enough.
Not even, the bird. Yeah, I'm not dealing with birds.
The seed itself is powerful. Yeah,
the seed has power.
I was going to say the same thing, by the same token, the seed could also, sometimes some seed can just lay there, and if the conditions aren't right, it'll lay there, and if it gets moved, kicked off the path into the ground, it might then sprout. So the
possibly.
Possibility
possibly.
Is still
without the birds, there might be a chance, but the birds are there, and so there's no. Yeah, yeah, absolutely. Well, what about the what about the rocky ground? What would we say about that with regard to the seed and the soil?
You need to have some soil.
Huh?
You need to have at least a little soil.
Well, see, it seems to be soft enough soil so the seed can go in, can get in there, and it looks like once it gets in there. The thing, notice that language, it immediately sprang up. It's a short, it's a fast rising crop there on the ground with the rocks underneath it. It's interesting that what kills this seed off is the sun, but the sun is also what you need to grow plants. So in one case, if the soil's not right, the sun scorches, but if the soil's right, the sun actually is a good thing.
There's not enough fertility, though. There's not enough nutrition in the soil.
Not enough fertility, not enough to sink. Well, the diagnosis here is that that it had no root in it. It had no, it could go so far, but it couldn't root itself into the rock, and so it wasn't able to survive the scorching heat of the sun. All right. Well, what about the thorny ground? Anything you notice about that?
Well, the choke plant, the thorny bushes, and
yeah,
can choke a tender root.
Yes, and if you do garden, you know exactly what this is like. You know, you have a nice plant or flower or whatever, and then there's all the, I forget what you call them, the dandelions or whatever. Have these really strong, thick roots that are hard to tear out, and sometimes when you tear the roots out, you tear out the plant, and it's just a big mess. So but I think we can notice that the seeds that fall on the thorny ground, they do. Maybe I'm reading into this. Maybe I shouldn't read into it. It seems like maybe they last longer than the seeds on the rocky ground.
They can grow. The soil has what it needs, and they're getting the sunlight until the thorns come up, and it's not that there's a problem with the ground, it's what else is around them.
Yes, thank you. That's a very good observation. That's going to come into play definitely when we get to the interpretation phase of this. Absolutely. Very good observation.
Also, it's very fun. I can hear the pain in all the gardeners as they describe it. I hate this.
Right?
Personal.
Yeah.
Yes.
Yeah. We have
very personal.
We have our house is built on the old plot of a mansion that used to be right there. Of the Bennetts, I guess, had a mansion there. And then, so right about, just about a foot underneath, all over our yard, and a foot underneath, there's a thick layer of bricks that you have to cut through if you want to plant anything that's going to grow bigger than a flower. So it's such a pain. So I do feel this in my bones. It's irritating. All right, any other observations about the weeds. Okay. Well, the last one is the harvest. Look at that. Some falls on the good soil and it grows up and increases and yields 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. It's a pretty good harvest. I would say 100-fold, especially. It means 100 times you get 100 times more than you. You don't have just one seed for one plant. You get a whole bunch of plants out of this one. One seed. So a minute ago we were talking about how wasteful the sower was, but then when you come to the end of the parable, it seems like he still gets everything he wants. He still gets, I mean, the fruit is greater than one might have expected. And I think he's going to go home. I think the farmer's going to go home satisfied with all the fruit that's come up. He does specify 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I wonder why some seed has 30-fold increase, some has 60, some has, yeah.
Well,
reminds me of another parable about the talents.
Ah, yeah.
You know, one had four more, or two more, or five more, whatever.
I think you're onto something. Yes, so because you've got Jesus gives, or the master in that parable gives some lots of talents, 10 or 5 talents, some of the medium amount of talents too. And this other guy just won. So there's, I think you're onto a key to interpreting that, this section of it. Yeah.
Well, if you're getting into interpretation.
Not yet.
I was going to say, but they all produce something.
That's not an interpretation. We're just noticing that it's all the seed does present.
When it falls on the ground,
it produces something. Right, exactly. Good point. Any other observations here about the soil and the relationship between the soil and the seed? So if you're by yourself reading the Bible in trying to study, this is a pretty good thing not to jump immediately to the interpretation that Jesus sometimes gives for his parables, but sit there and just kind of think through what the pictures are and what you think the pictures might be conveying. Because then when you get to the interpretation, it'll be even more, I think, interesting to you, and also you probably have gained some insight that you wouldn't have got if you just got to read the whole thing through. Yes?
It reminds me of reading stories with children. Some books that you get can have like a very obvious slant to them that's written out, but when you read a story that doesn't have an explanation to a child, sometimes they come up with some really interesting ideas.
That's exactly, that's the method. We have a catechesis of the Good Shepherd, the kids, little kids, the first year they're in there, they're introduced to the shepherd and the sheep, and they're not told, oh, the shepherd's Jesus. They just have the shepherd and the sheep, and the shepherd gathers the sheep, and then a wolf comes, and the shepherd has to lay down his life for the sheep, and the sheep scatter, but then they gather. It's just, and the kids get caught up in the story about the shepherd and the sheep, and they don't, and then the question will always be, who do you think the sheep are? Who do you think and the kid will say, I don't know. It takes a long time, like maybe a whole year before the kid, oh, wait, that's Jesus. But that's the whole point, is to get them to think through the story and come to a conclusion without being told what the conclusion is. Until later, they find out. So yeah, very good point, thank you. Okay, now he says, we've already discussed the waste and the abundance. How does one have ears and not hear? He says, if you have ears, let him hear. If you're as long as you're not actually deaf, what do you think Jesus means by this? Oh, yes.
To hear in the Old Testament means to obey, to hear and respond positively.
Yeah, hear, understand, not just maybe in an intellectual way, but to let the meaning of the thing take your heart and have bear fruit in your relationship to God. Yes.
Goes back to the first word, listen. It's just not actually hearing words, but you're listening to intent.
Right. The command to listen corresponds to this. Hey, if he has ears, let him hear. Listen. Think through what I just told you, because it's not just about farmers and seeds. It's in soil. It's a deeper meaning. By the way, before I go on, I'm so happy you're all here. I thought nobody would be here, and I'd be by myself. At the 8 o'clock service, I thought I had four people, and I thought nobody would be there. So I'm very happy. You know, you've all proved your Christianity today. Exactly. You had excuses not to be here. You didn't make it. So anyway, all right. Let's go ahead and look at the next section, which is probably the hardest part to grasp, or the hardest not in the sense of of understanding intellectually, but just why is Jesus doing this kind of part. So he's alone now. Probably he's told all the other parables, but he goes back into the house. I think this is probably in Capernaum, so he's probably back in Peter's house, mother's house. And when he's alone, those around him with the 12, so not just the 12, other disciples, asked him about the parables. And he said to them, to you has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. For those outside, everything is in parables. So I'll read the whole thing. They may indeed see but not perceive, and may indeed hear but not understand, lest they should turn and be forgiven. And he said to them, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? Okay, so now what is Jesus' answer, or Jesus' words, especially his words in verse 10, suggest about the reason that Jesus speaks in parables?
Well, I mean, it comes across as like, I only want certain people to understand me.
It does come across that way.
That's how it comes across, especially lest they should turn and be forgiven. Like, I don't want everybody to be forgiven, but that goes against kind of what I normally think of.
Yes,
Jesus.
And you've
so
just nailed the hard part of this saying. This is the hard part of it, right? Because it's very clear, at least the language is pretty black and white, that that he's speaking in parables so that people will not understand, except for his disciples, who will explain it to, he explains these things to later. So, if that's the case, why would Jesus hide things from people?
Well, I know I pray for a lot of things and I don't get them when I ask for them, and sometimes I get them later and sometimes I don't get them at all. So I have to believe that that's because God knows what's best and there are things that I don't need to have or know or do at that time.
That's sometimes, yes. I mean, that's sometimes the case when you pray. This is kind of related. If you were here at the beginning, I did lay out the kind of the context in Mark that Jesus is working through. And he starts off his ministry speaking very clearly, repent, come to me, the kingdom of God is drawn near in me, trust in me. He says that all around Galilee, he goes all in the synagogues, and he goes around doing miracles and stuff. But by the chapter 3, opposition starts to rise up, and you have the Pharisees coming down from Jerusalem, the scribes coming down from Jerusalem, and challenging his teaching, questioning him. Even saying that his power to heal and do miracles was from the devil. That's one thing. And he also has noticed by this time that there's lots of crowds. He says lots of people following him, but they're kind of waiting for him to shut up and do the miracles. Please stop talking to us. Please start doing doing the magic show. That's why we came. We came for the magic show. I don't want to be flippant about that, because some people did have real needs that had to be addressed, like sick people who need to be healed, and possessed people who need to be driven out. But the whole purpose, they don't need to be driven out, the demons need to be driven out. The whole purpose of those miracles, though, was to call attention to the reality of who Jesus is as Savior and Lord. But at this point, Jesus sees that he's meeting with hardened hearts, people who are hearing but not hearing. And so I think, and it's not just me, it's pretty much across the board, across denominational boundaries, pretty much everyone who reads this text would say, well, Jesus is saying, okay, well, if you won't hear, if you refuse to hear, I'll stop speaking clearly.
It seems like there's a real consistency there. I didn't always get that, I think, when I was growing up in church, because I think there was sometimes the pressure to, like, if people aren't listening, you need to kind of hit it harder.
Right, right.
Or try harder or whatever. And I don't think that's necessarily not true. We keep praying for people who seem to have hard hearts. But there's this consistency when he sends out the 70 to go out and preach, there doesn't seem to be a preoccupation with those who won't listen. There are some who are ready. So pick those fruits.
The harvest, like, right.
I think it may be that urgency. It seems like there's always this prioritizing of get the ones who are ready to come and keep moving.
I think that's exactly right. And I think if you were in that crowd and Jesus stopped talking after telling the parable without giving the interpretation, and you said, wait a minute, I want to know more, and you went to Jesus and you said, please help me understand this, I have no doubt that he would do what he's... He would probably consider you to be among his disciples and begin to explain those things to him. So it's not cutting people off from him, but it is saying if you just are not here to listen, then this is all you're gonna get. It's a kind of judicial act. You can happen in a church too. Someone can come to church all their lives and just begin to just shut off and not listen anymore, and harden the heart. And it's very sad when that happens. But it does, It does happen. You see it happen quite a bit. Yes.
The last, lest they should turn and be forgiven. That makes me think of the 39 articles where it talks about predestination.
Don't want to get to that,
but I mean, it just, it does. You know, I that's something I've struggled with, is this whole idea of predestination. And where did it come from? So this is the first time I'm actually looking at this and saying, this is kind of a hint, you know, that...
It is consistent with that idea.
Yeah.
It's consistent with the idea of election. Although, I mean, again, I think if someone, you know, there's a... on the level, so you can think about God's work in salvation on two levels. You can think about it from God's divine sovereign position, but you can also think about it from a human position. Like so when I go out and tell someone about Jesus, or you go out and tell someone about Jesus, hopefully you're not saying, are you elect? hopefully you're not trying to ascertain whether or not they're part of the predestined group. Mm-hmm. Hopefully you're just telling them about Jesus,
right,
and letting God do work out the rest of his stuff the way he wants to work it out. And that's not our business. It's way above our pay grade. Our pay grade is just to say, here's the truth about Jesus. He loves you, turn, believe, and you can have salvation. But yeah, these kinds of parables do, or these kinds of things do raise those questions in our minds. What's God doing? Yes?
I don't know if this applies exactly, but it's more on like the end of where I was, like in my own personal walk, rather than someone approaching me about it. But I think like when, you know, people were trying to evangelize me, I guess, and like I definitely had a very hardness of heart, like wanting to turn. And when I did that, I think the Lord allowed me in that place, because then it was kind of like Jerry was saying, like the breaking had to happen. And then later on, it was like my heart was so soft and I was so ready to like receive what God was doing in my life. But so maybe from the other end,
that's a great point.
Felt that.
No, I think, and one of the things it's hard to pray it, but I also think it's not necessarily bad to pray it. But when someone's walking away and really becoming hardened, pray that God might make them miserable and bring them to the end of themselves.
I don't like that prayer, because I know what that feels like.
I know.
I know. That's
yeah.
Where the Lord works.
Right. I've seen that happen to me. It happened to most converts I know. That's the process, being brought to that end and having to turn. Someone else have
In a much more like lighthearted context than, you know, the salvation of our eternal souls, we oftentimes fall into the trap of thinking that like you can learn something fully and then you move on because you have completed learning that thing, when oftentimes like in life and in like directly in education, we learn in more like an outward spiral.
Oh,
and so each pass around it, like you kind of pick something else up. And so it's super freeing for us as disciples of Jesus to be like, okay, like I've presented, you know, my piece today, and whether or not the person is like ready to immediately like jump onto more, or if it's that whole like, you know, process of time as God like shapes us and molds us, you know, at least we know that our work is done. So I'm in the process of teaching my second kid to tell time, and I hate that so much. And it's so awful because it's just this skill that we take for granted. But actually, it has like all these different components in it that I never thought about before, like, you know, being able to read the minute hand and stuff, and know that you're counting by fives and kind of the fractions of the clock.
It's hard, isn't it?
And all this stuff that makes me just like shake my fist at the sun and then say, like, we should just do digital in 24 hours and everything would be more simple.
Yeah, yeah.
And there are days where like I sit down to do stuff to do a time, and I can just tell the child is like, their brain is not there.
So I'm not doing this today.
And it's like, okay, I'm going to literally tell you these words, but I know we're going to have to return to this exact lesson, and that's okay. Like, we have that freedom.
I feel like John's gospel was written for like an 8-year-old, because it's he does that, doesn't he? He says something and he comes back around again and says the same thing in a different way, and he just does these circles all through the gospel of John. Yes?
There's some possibility that to appropriate the like simple message that God loves you and you want to plan for your life or whatever, you know, pray this prayer and you'll be saved, could be positively harmful, you know, for people. Like, I'm not saying it would ever be wrong to explain that, but it could be that maybe Jesus has special insight into when that would be the wrong thing to just give somebody a little formula or some like explicit teaching when he knows that it's better for them right now to just get a puzzle or to even be pushed away a little bit.
I think you're right about that. I mean, I think John chapter 6, when he does the whole crowd's coming to him for bread, and he says, well, don't work for bread that passes away, work for bread that lasts into eternal life. He's talking about himself. And at the end, he talks about, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no life in you. And not only does the crowd leave, all 20,000, but a whole bunch of his disciples take off and never come back. And Jesus doesn't chase them down. He doesn't go, wait, come back, you misunderstood, I didn't mean it like that. He kind of lets them go. I mean, maybe some of them came back ultimately, but he does kind of what you're saying there. He says things that are off-putting, that are might even be offensive to people, and then he just kind of lets them sit with it. When did Franklin Graham come here? Was it like 2000? And you were part of this. Yeah, 2003, 2004, something like that. It's very early on in my ministry, but we took a bunch of people there, and this one guy went forward. You know, he got the card. When you go forward to Franklin Graham, you get a card that has prayer on it, which is the typical salvation prayer. And I'm sure, don't get me wrong, I'm sure lots of people actually were brought to faith and still are in Christ. But this one guy, we were so happy because he went up and he said it. He got his card. And then, a month or two, don't see him anymore at church. And he's gone way back, right back to the place where he was. But he's got the card, you know, so you wonder, I hope he doesn't think the card is...
Saves him.
Yeah, is all he needs, right? Because with the card, you have to have actual faith, right? It's not just the card. So it can give the wrong message out to do something like that. So, absolutely. All right. The quote there in verse 12 is from Isaiah chapter 6, verse 9. It's not a perfectly, it's more of a paraphrase than a quote. And Jesus is using it to illustrate the point that he's just made, that I'm going to speak to you clearly, but to those who have hardened themselves, I'm just going to give them parables. We've already kind of, in our discussion, which is a good discussion, we've probably answered number 9, 10, 11, and 12. Okay, now he says there in verse 13, do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? This parable seems to have some kind of almost like a key, maybe? If you don't get this one, you're not going to get the other ones. And he's castigating his disciples because they're the ones who they're asking him to help them understand it because they didn't understand it. I wonder what it is about this parable. I don't have an answer, so I'm not fishing for a specific answer. But I wonder what it is about this parable that seems to be paradigmatic for all the parables. That if you don't understand this, you're not going to get any of them. Any ideas? Yeah.
If you read the series of parables about the kingdom of God in Matthew, most of them have something to do with different groups of people who some of them respond positively to the gospel, some of them respond negatively to the gospel. So I think the main point about the parable is that they're, just because someone hears the word of God doesn't mean they're going to believe it. And even those who appear to believe it, at the end will be found wanting.
Sometimes, yeah. Right. Yeah, I mean, I think there's that element that it's consistent with a lot of other parables that he tells, people hearing and falling away, people hearing and staying. If you think of the son who, his father says, go in the field, he says, yes, sir, and he doesn't go. And then the son who says, no, I'm not going to go, but he turns around and goes, kind of the same idea here. There is a lot in this parable about life, like spiritual life, the nature of what we're going to see of your heart, how you hear, that does tend to stretch across other parables that he tells. Yes, Karen.
To your question, I wondered, like, in some ways, if you read it different in a different voice, not castigating, but kind of like a gently exasperated voice.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, like, castigating is probably the wrong word. Yeah.
But to think, oh man, like when I think about the parables, this is one of the easier ones to understand, right? And I wonder if it's just a little bit of a reflection back, like, because they kind of think they're in it, you know, and they're really giving it, and he's like, this guys, easy one, like, if you're not getting this, it's going to get harder for you.
Yeah, this is like elementary level.
You need to know about some basic things about me and what I'm doing that maybe you don't grasp
yet. I think it's a good insight. Yes.
I think this all this kind of dovetails with, and I don't want to go down a giant rabbit trail here or anything, but I wasn't thinking about the, I was looking at where this comes from, the see but not perceive, hear but not understand, and it comes from Isaiah 6. You know, and Isaiah's had this vision, and God says, who will go? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And this is what God tells Isaiah to say. Be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of these people callous. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they must see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed. And it's interesting, though, because then Isaiah says, then I said, for how long, Lord? And God gives his answer. And so the cities lie ruined. Everything's ravaged. And then at the very end, as the terebinth and oak, these stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Almost like there will be one seed left growing a tiny thing. And it's interesting now that Jesus is coming back to these words. And maybe there's hope here. We're focusing on, like, oh, what about all the people who don't hear and it doesn't grow? But Jesus is now talking about a time when a seed is going to yield a hundredfold increase.
Yeah.
I mean, so maybe this is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that finally we've arrived at that moment.
That is such a great point. And in the parables in this chapter also have that same kind of starting from this very small thing, God doing this great thing. In John's gospel, I need to keep mentioning John's gospel because I'm in it right now, but you have this notion of Jesus coming around and he says, well, he's trying to find the true worshipers, and he's doing that by saying things like, well, you know, if you believe Moses, you believe me. The ones who are truly part of Israel, when he starts speaking, they're going to glom onto him and stay with him. If you're truly a son of Abraham and not a son of the devil, you're going to be one of those who hears my word and believes it. So there is a sense in which his preaching is intended to divide the rotten fruit from the good fruit, the sheep from the goats, and by that seed sown. You know who they are. You can figure out who they are. So, and it might start off Israel. The real Israel might start off very small because so few people want to hear. But it's going to become a massive, massive kingdom. Yes.
The hardest thing for me to figure out with this parable, or with Jesus speaking this parable to this group of people, is we're reading it. We've already read the rest of the New Testament. We know Jesus died and comes back from the dead.
Yep.
We know about his promises, and we have a very eternal perspective on God's kingdom. And they had all the promises of the Old Testament, but I don't think that way of thinking was anywhere close to being formed in those disciples, even up to the moment of his death, when he didn't physical kingdom of God, and they were immediately devastated. And we read this, and we're immediately like thinking about salvation souls.
Right.
That wasn't in their heads. So I'd really like to understand. I wonder what they thought he was talking about. And he said that when he's talking about the kingdom of God, and when they're reading this, it seems easy for us.
Right.
To kind of understand that. I mean, it was, you know, I remember in sixth grade at camp, a sermon on this passage. It was pretty clear. It was sixth grade. And I think it was much muddier to them than it is to us now. So
That's a great point. I mean, their understanding of the kingdom, I think, would be when God sends his Messiah to establish an actual kingdom on earth that will spread and dominate the Gentiles, and that's kind of what they're waiting for. But, you know, Jesus is kind of messing with that idea when he talks about himself as the one who's bringing the kingdom, but then sells parables like this where, well, to be in the kingdom, you just got to stick with me. and I'm here to kind of weed out who's in and who's out. You're right, that's not what people are expecting. And people probably aren't thinking about going to heaven or not. They're probably thinking about heaven coming down. When is that going to happen? But Jesus is saying it's happening. And me, and if you want to be part of it, you've got to be there. So that's really important to see the context of what people expect to hear when they hear Jesus and what they're actually hearing. And how that would have probably caused a lot of confusion, a lot of double takes, and a lot of rejection. I mean, and you're right also about the disciples being totally clueless all the way up to the point of the crucifixion. When they're walking to Jerusalem from Jericho, the last week of his life, and he's just said, "When I get to Jerusalem, I'm going to be arrested, and I'm going to be tried, and I'm going to be crucified, and I'm going to die, and I'll be raised from the dead." And then, very next scene, John and James come to him and say, "Hey, when you come into your kingdom, can we have thrones right next to your throne? Y'all be in the left, I'll be in the right." Say, did you guys even hear what he just said? He just said he was going to die, and they didn't hear it. It just went whoosh, right over their head. So it was pretty amazing how clueless they would be. And I just think I would be clueless too in that position. All right, so let's take a look at the next section here, verses 14 through 20. We may not get through it all, but we can try. The sower sows the word. So that tells us what the seed is. He's interpreting everything for us. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that was sown in them. And these are the ones sown in the rocky ground, the ones who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with joy. And they have no root in themselves but endure for a while. Then when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately they fall away. And tribulation or persecution, I'm sorry. And others are the ones sown among thorns. They are those who hear the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, proves unfruitful. But those that were sown in the good soil are the ones who hear the word and accept it and bear fruit 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. Okay, so immediately we can... A lot of our questions from the first part of the parable have been answered just by this read through. But we should ask for more information, though, because sometimes we can use words that are familiar to us in Christianity and in the scriptures without really understanding what they mean in this particular context. So what is the word? Speaking of words, what is the word here?
I think it's the gospel of the kingdom.
Okay.
Right. Basically, I'm the Messiah, the kingdom of God is near, and the
kingdom
of the gospel.
Does that sound good for people? So because you could take a really broad application of this and say it's the scriptures or something, which in some sense that's true. You receive the scriptures because you receive him. But I think in the context here it's very particular, the call to come to me, the call to turn from everything else and trust in me as your king, as your savior, and enter the kingdom. I'm the doorway into it. I think you're absolutely right there. Any other thoughts about that? The same thing we would go, hopefully, and tell our friends and neighbors when we talk to them.
I was thinking more specifically the message of salvation.
Yeah, well, I think that is. So I think the two are close. To come to Jesus is to enter into the kingdom and therefore to be forgiven and all of the rest of it. Yeah.
Word is the only thing that has true life.
Say again, sir.
The word is the only thing that has true life.
Yeah, because that's...
Jesus is calling people, this is the only thing it's for.
That is a great, great insight into this passage. The thing that's either causing death or life here is how the word is received. If the word is received and embraced, there's life. If it's received and then cast off, it's death. If it's received or not received at all, it just bounces off your heart, it's death. That's a really good overarching summary of really what Jesus wants us to hear about his word. The reason I wanted to ask that question is not only can people say, well, this is the scriptures, but also people, Jesus calls himself the word, right? So there's, and so this is the Word, but it's also Jesus. And there's a really close connection between the things that he says and himself, because they're his words and they're intended to draw you into himself. Any other thoughts about this? The first question. Okay, what does it mean to be along the path? If you're one of those people characterized as being along the path, what would that mean for you?
Hardness of heart, I think.
Yeah, hardness of heart. Right.
Your path is trampled down. It's the earth has been compacted.
Yep.
So it's hard.
So you hear it, and it comes into your ears, but it doesn't sink in. It goes right out the other side. What are some ways that maybe Satan can take away the words that's lying there on the path? What are some tactics he uses?
I just convince you it's not real. It's like, that's all, there's no proof, it's all baloney.
Yeah, he can use the evidentialist. These are a bunch of people who don't know their science well, or something along those lines. Or the church is full of hypocrites. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I'm not going to church. These people aren't really genuine. You've heard it all. But if you rejected the word when it falls on you, you're going to be open to hearing those kinds of things to justify your rejecting. Yes.
There's a book that you may or may not have heard of that goes through a lot of common tactics.
What's that? It's called Common Tactics?
No, I'm being facetious and referencing the Screw Tape Letters.
I should have gotten this.
For me, I know that I am most vulnerable to actually like my sense of systematic justice and like systematic righteousness being tapped, and so I can get so caught up in the state of like the whole world, or you know, our country, or half our country, or even New York State, brings you so much sorrow and consternation that it cripples my ability to be obedient to the things set before me immediately this day. And so that's actually been like a really hard balance to strike. In the context of trying to be a Christian mother, to be like, yes, all these things are important and matter, and God sees them, big and the small, but like, I'm like, my moment by moment obedience is actually not to go out and fix that. I actually have to tend to like this domestic church,
the children here,
ignorant children who have ears and do not hear how to tell time, like, and how do I do that in a gracious, Christ loving way? And not try to fix New York State.
Right, no, that's a great point. I mean, I love that you brought up the Screw Tape Letters. If you have not read the Screw Tape Letters, read the Screw Tape Letters, because
it's a little book.
It's a little book, it's very easy to read. But man, the tactics that C.S. Lewis describes that the demons are using to subvert this one guy, I feel like I've had all those used on me.
And if you prefer Tolkien over Lewis, there was a really good article that described our smartphones as Palantir, like the seeing stones
Lord
of Rings. And the thing about those stones is, unless like you are of a certain caliber,
you shouldn't look into them.
Yeah, even though they offer you the information and the answers you seek, like it's twisted information, and it's just going to disorder your thinking and your priorities, and can just drive you mad. And comparing my smartphone to a pocket Palantir, I was just like, yes, there's so much information that it gives me, and it does not help the ordering of my love and my actions.
I could really nerd out here. I don't do that. But that's also very convicting. I wish you'd be quiet for the rest of the class. So just kidding. That's definitely, cell phones was definitely one pathway for these birds here. I'm sorry, I wasn't even watching.
We're watching the
kids wanting to come in. Terry, would you pray for us? Great discussion. We appreciate it.
Justin, what's your delay?